I know that people from a previous generation have no doubt said something similar than to what I'm about ready to say, but I still think your heart will resonate with what I say. Being a father, being a godly father, being a successful father, as God defines it, has never been more difficult than it is in our day. The family structure is under attack. It's being eroded away at every side. And these are alarming days in which we live. Father's Day affords the opportunity to put the spotlight on the family. And I'm grateful to be able to do that tonight as I bring a message on preparing our families to stand against an evil culture. I bring a question to the passage this evening. And this is the question. And from this question, I want to draw three truths that will guide us through our study. And the question is this: How can dads and moms, how can family units, how can we be successful in our roles as heads of our homes? How can we be successful? Well, again, we're trusting that we're on the same page in terms of what we mean by success. Success as God defines it, not as the world defines it. So there are three things that I want to draw out of this text to help us. And number one, the question is, how can we be successful in our roles as fathers, as family units? Number one, know the culture. Know the culture. Don't be naive. Know the culture. Number two, be an example of godly influence. And number three, avail ourselves to the resources God has given to us. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But that'll be the outline that'll guide us as we continue in our consideration of this passage. So let's start with verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, but know this. Here's something to know. Here's something to consider. Don't miss this. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times will come. I think we all know this, or most of us know this, but it bears repeating, that when we see that phrase, the last days, in our New Testament, it's referring to the last, basically, 2,000 years between the two advents of Jesus Christ. The time between his first advent and his second. We are in the last days. Timothy was in the last days. Paul was in the last days. We are in the last days. So what is being said here by inspiration by Paul to Timothy has direct application to us. And if the days in which Paul was writing were perilous, I don't know what word we use to describe our day. The word perilous can mean terrible. Terrible times will come. Grievous times will come. Dangerous times will come. I find it interesting that the same word that's translated perilous there in verse 1 is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 8 to describe the two demoniacs that met Jesus. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. When he, that is Christ, had come to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. That's the word describing these men. Exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. They were exceedingly fierce. They were intimidating men. They were dangerous men. And we live in such times as that. And then Paul gives us a description here of these perilous times. There are 18 descriptions or 18 descriptive terms that he uses to describe the culture, the perilous times in which we live. Again, let me read verses 2 to 5. Just try and get your mind around this descriptive language that God wants us to be aware of. Let's not be naive. Let's know the culture. Know the world in which we live. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's the description that God gives to us. And as I look at that 18-fold description, I have six categories. It just helped me get my mind around it all. Let me give you those six categories. Number one, what characterizes men in these perilous days? Number one, they're self-centered. They're self-centered. They're lovers of self. They're covetous. They're lovers of pleasure. Number two, pride. Boasters. Proud. Heady. High-minded. Number three, they're profane. Profane. Blasphemers. Unholy. Number four, ungrateful. Ungrateful. And it manifests itself in disobedience to parents and to other authorities, being unthankful, being traitors. Number five, depraved. Depraved. Without self-control, without natural affection. Despisers of those things that are good. And then lastly, dishonest. Dishonest. Truce breakers, false accusers, having a form of godliness. And what is the first point here? Let's know the culture in which we live. Let's know. Let's not be naive about the evil days in which we live. Know that it is evil. Know that it is progressively so. He says later on in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if you don't doubt this, if you doubt this, just be honest enough to lay your own life alongside this description. And what will you find? Even as a redeemed child of God, you will find the remnant of your own sin that you will wrestle with all your days upon this earth. Right? These things are still dogging us. We're fighting against these things. So know the culture. Why is this culture so influential? Well, because you can't separate men from the culture. in which they live. We live in the culture, and some of that depravity, some of that lives in us, even as Christians. And culture is like the air around us. When there are pollutants in the air, we breathe them in, and we are affected by them. You cannot escape the influence of the culture. You can't. The assaults are overt and they are covert. They're in your face, they're obvious to see, they're clear as they can be, and then there are these subtleties. What do I mean by the subtleties? Well, it's subtle in the fact that it can even organize itself under the umbrella of organized religion. Verse 5, after, in this description, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Organized religion. It's so troubling to me that pastors who've been trained in good places have so departed from fundamental truth, believing that the way to reach people is to make the church and cause the church to mirror the culture. That we try and tailor church and tailor our approach to ministry to appeal to people in the culture. Thinking that somehow we're going to win them. I remember having a discussion with a solid man. I mean, I love the man. And yet, and he put me to shame in terms of his zeal for evangelism and reaching the lost. But he bought into this erroneous idea that you soft pedal things. You build relationships with people and you don't say anything offensive. And so I remember saying to Andy, I said, well, Andy, when are you going to tell him the truth? What are you going to say to them? Oh, and by the way, sin is an offense to a holy God. In fact, sin will send you to hell if it's unrepented of. When are you going to tell them that? That is the gospel, right? Part of the gospel. You hear people say, "Well, I'm tired of organized religion." And if the organized religion that they're put off by is what I was earlier describing, probably a good thing to be put off by that. But here's the subtlety to that. Many people say, well, I'm tired of organized religion, I'm tired of the religion of my parents, and I am on a discovery. I'm a spiritual person. I'm learning things about myself. Listen to this. If your compass and the needle on your compass is pointing toward you, you're in some serious trouble. If you are your own point of reference, knowing what the Bible says about the condition of the human heart, that will not lead you to God. It's a lie. It's a form of godliness, but it denies the power. Now, what should be our response to this culture, to these men that are being described here? What should be our posture? How should we respond to this evil, powerfully influential culture? What does he say in verse 5? At the end of this 18-fold description, "And from such people turn away." Turn away. Protection is the word that comes to my mind. As fathers, as mothers, we ought to be governed by this principle, given the powerful evil influences around us, we ought to be protecting our children, guarding them. That's what God has made us as parents, providers, protectors. That's the first thing. We need to protect ourselves and our families from as much evil influence as possible. But even with that said, we can't successfully protect ourselves from this culture, because no person here this evening can say, "Well, culture has no influence upon me." That's not true, is it? There's these incredible subtleties that are being referred to in the passage, and we don't have time to walk through every verse, but it struck me. Verse 6 says, "For out of this sort," and he's described these people, "for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives." Creep into households and make captives. How do they do that? How do these evil influences creep into your household and, as it says, make captives? Well, there's a lot of avenues into our homes. You can't be with your children 24/7. I was thinking about when I was growing up as a child. I would spend my summers with my aunt and uncle an hour away from where I grew up. And they would let us go anywhere in the neighborhood. They didn't, and it was safe. I mean, it was safe. I'm 9, 10, 11 years old. Just be home by 5. And we'd go play baseball and run around with the neighborhood kids. And it wasn't just 2 or 3. There'd be 12, 15, 18, 20 of us. And as I look back, I don't think, oh, they were being careless. They were being irresponsible. The culture was different back then. 50 years ago, you could let your kids run around in the neighborhood without any worries. It's not that way today, is it? I remember my brother, who's a year younger than me, he was always getting in trouble with this neighborhood boy named Harvey. And they were seems like they were getting into trouble, doing this, doing that. And I remember Rick and Harvey broke this big vase on the front porch of my aunt and uncle's house. And they were terrified and have to own up to that. Well, the rest of us knew that they had done that. But we weren't going to rat them out, so we just said nothing. And somehow they got some glue. And they got this thing somewhat pieced together, but there were, you know, if you looked at it close, it was obvious this thing was broke. But they positioned the thing on the front porch, and it took 2 or 3 days before my aunt discovered that her valuable vase was not what she thought it was. And I remember they were blaming Harvey. "You need to stay away from Harvey. And I thought to myself, I wonder what's going on in Harvey's house. In Harvey's house, they're probably saying, you need to stay away from that Rick Carnes kid. Yeah, they both were party to this. It talks about two men. Now as verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Who are these men? Who are these two men, Jannes and Jambres? Well, they were magicians in Pharaoh's court. And they had the ability to imitate the miracles that Moses performed. Read about it in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 and 13. But their ability didn't, it came to an end. They were exposed as imitators, imposters. There's a lot of counterfeit Christianity in our day. One of the challenges that we wrestled with in our home was to teach our children what true faith was, what genuine Christianity looked like, and to do that without at the same time creating a critical spirit in them, where they were pointing the finger at every fault they could see and failing to realize that there was a lot of growing that they needed to do. How many of you understand that that's a challenge, even as an adult, right? Every strength has a corresponding weakness, and as you grow in your discernment, you've got to guard yourself against having an overly critical spirit. Yes. So we need to be careful. The thing about this culture is you can't escape it. Isolation and rejection of the culture isn't a cure-all. You say, I thought you mentioned protection. Well, yes, we're to protect our children when they're vulnerable, when they're more susceptible to danger. That's our responsibility. But there's more to our responsibility than simply protection. You see, you will never escape the culture as long as you are a living, breathing human being, because even if there is no one else around you, you bring yourself. And where there are people, there is culture, and fallen people produce a fallen culture. So point number one, know the culture and know how powerfully influential it is. Yes, protect your children. Yes, take measures to protect yourself. But know this as well, that you can't retreat from the culture. You can't isolate yourself from the culture. You can't escape from the culture. So what else should be our response to the culture? Not just protection, but preparation. Preparation. What we want to do in our families is prepare our children to live in this culture in a godly way. You say, well, that's a high order, a high task. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And by God's design, He's put children in the home for an extended period of time. Most of the time, 18 years, sometimes longer. Because God knows it's going to take time to do that. It doesn't happen overnight. No, the preparation I'm talking about is counter-cultural living. Counter-cultural living. And if, in order to combat this powerful influence in the culture, we need a greater, more powerful influence to combat it. And God has given us two things. He's given us the powerful influence of godly example, and number two, the powerful influence of the Word of God. And those two things combined, a powerful influence as a godly example and the influence of the Word of God combined together, are enough for us to withstand and combat this evil culture in which we are immersed in. So, not just protection, but preparation. So, how can we successfully, in our roles as fathers, as heads of our homes, how can we be successful? Number one, know the culture and its powerful influence. Number two, be an example of godly influence. Notice what he says here. This is Paul writing to Timothy in verse 10. He says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, love, and perseverance." There's a number of things that he's citing as ways in which he was an example to Timothy. Number one, doctrine. Paul was a man who was passionate about doctrine. And we must be similarly. I hear people say, "Well, I'm just not a reader." Well, you need to grow in that discipline. You need to grow in that discipline. He says, manner of life. Paul is an example to Timothy in his manner of life. That is, in the precise way he conducted himself, the way he behaved himself. He wasn't perfect. He was a man who dealt with his sins. He was a repentant sinner. Purpose, he says there. My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. One thing that's clear about the Apostle Paul, he was a man who was driven by purpose, consumed with purpose. And what was his purpose? To know Christ and Him crucified. That was what drove Paul. He says, "I've lost everything for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, His Lord." And he had a purpose of proclaiming the gospel in places that it was not known. So Paul had, he was a man of purpose. And he says he was an example in his faith. Paul had a vibrant and energetic faith, a growing faith. And then he mentions long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Perseverance. It's persevering in the midst of persecution. It's persevering in the midst of trial and suffering and difficulty. I think we underestimate the power of example. Again, you know my life story pretty much, at least you know in broad terms. I can remember as a 10-year-old, maybe 11-year-old, going to church. That was my first exposure to church, going with my aunt and uncle in the summertime, sitting beside my uncle. And again, I've never been in church before. So they're passing the plate, and I see my uncle putting money in the plate. And I'm thinking, they charge you for coming to church? I mean, seriously, that's my 10-year-old mind. I'm thinking, you got to pay to come here? What's the deal? I didn't know what an offering was. But I remember sitting beside my uncle, and I don't know why it was my place to sit beside my uncle, but every week I remember him, and we're going back over 50 years. I remember him putting two crisp $20 bills in the offering plate every Sunday. Observing that. Thinking to myself, "Well, my uncle's pretty serious about this. He's not just, whatever this is, has captured his life. He's serious about this." It made an impression upon me as a 10-year-old. We've been reading Rosaria Butterfield's book as Elders and Deacons this year, that the gospel comes with a house key. And in this book I have with me, I want to share an excerpt from it. She talks about the influence of this pastor and his wife, Ken and Floy Smith, and they're reaching out to her. And listen as I share this from chapter 4 on page 74. She says, she's talking about Ken and Floy. She says, I tried to disappear, which should not have been hard given that we traveled in different circles of influence. But they were a ministry team and they just wouldn't let go. Every week, one or the other would check in either by phone or email, and it became easier to join them for weekly meals than to dodge them. Don't get me wrong, the Smiths weren't pests or stalkers, but they were unshakably present. Only later did I understand that no one can dodge people who are prayerfully present. That's an interesting concept that she's conveying there. No one can dodge people who are prayerfully present. Ken and Floy prayed for me, their arch enemy, every day. They thought about me. They prayed for me like I was their daughter. They created a vortex of understanding worked out in the heavenly realm away from which I could not run. She says, I was secretly smitten with Ken and Floy's hospitality. She says, people came into the Smiths' home with their Bibles. That was new, she says. And psalters, a collection of psalms set to four-part a cappella music and used like a songbook, which was, now think about this. This woman, she is a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She was the head of the graduate studies program in English and textual studies. So she was impressed with this. She says, the people who walked through Ken's door were both culturally and musically literate, and they knew how to open a book and read it. Do you hear what I'm saying, what I'm reading? The people who walked through Ken's door were both culturally and musically literate. They knew how to open a book and read it. They also knew how to work out the tenor parts of a psalm written in four-part harmony. I respected these skills. Then she says, the people who gathered at the Smith's house were deep, practiced, and thoughtful, even if I thought they were dead wrong. They also read the Bible differently from any other book. I have seen people open up in public settings. They read the Bible in the first person present tense. They not only said that they believed it was a living book owned by God Himself, they treated it like it was. In prayer, they talked to God as if they were on good terms with Him. But when they opened up the Psalter, something deep inside me came alive. God was speaking to her through the Word of God set to music. The powerful influence of example. And God redeemed this woman who was living a homosexual lifestyle. And she's now a pastor's wife in Durham, North Carolina. So, how can we be successful in our roles? As fathers, as head of homes, as husbands and wives, know the culture and its powerful influence. Be an example of godly influence. And what else? Well, what else does he say here? He says, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says this, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We need to have a confidence that God has given us the resources necessary to live successfully in this culture. that the Word of God is sufficient to save. It's sufficient to sanctify. That's what he's saying here. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. As powerful as example can be, it cannot save. It cannot save. The only thing that has the power to save is the Word of God dispensed at the Holy Spirit's discretion. We must avail ourselves of the means that God has given to us. So that's my third point. Avail yourself to the life-giving, life-sustaining Word of God. The way you prepare yourself, the way you prepare your family, your children to live in the culture in a godly way is what? Number one, know well the truth of God's Word. Not just a few verses, not just be familiar with Bible stories, but have an understanding of God's Word that has wrestled with and sought to make appropriate application and has produced a worldview where God is at the apex of existence, where God is at the center of family life. Paul's telling Timothy that the Scriptures, they're sufficient. They're able to make him adequate. He says that the man of God, now that's a phrase, the man of God, that's a phrase meant for a pastor. And that's why he goes on in chapter 4, and that's why I read that. Here's a charge. And if the Word of God is sufficient enough to equip the pastor to do everything God has given him to do, then the logic says that the Word of God is sufficient for men and women to be everything they need to be in the role that God's assigned to them. We don't need to be intimidated by the culture. This world that's unraveled and gone the direction it hasn't caught God off guard. God told us it would be like this, and what is the answer to a culture like this? The Word of God. How novel is that? And unfortunately, I see many a people who have given themselves to wringing their hands. Oh my, what are we going to do now? We're going to do what God's told us to do. We're going to know the Word of God. We're going to live the Word of God. We're going to apply the Word of God. We're going to teach the Word of God. We're going to disciple our children in the Word of God. That's what God has given us. And it's adequate. We don't need something else. Now, I have some of the same concerns that you do. And I was making reference to what life was like, at least in my memory, of 50 years ago. It's a different world today. I understand that. And in our minds, as parents and perhaps grandparents, we have a fear for our grandchildren. Well, let me ask you, is the Word of God going to be sufficient for them? Or does it have a shelf life? It's only good now. 10 years, things are going to get so bad that the Word of God will not be sufficient. Is that? No. The Word of God is sufficient today. It'll be sufficient 10 years from now. And it'll be sufficient as long as Jesus tarries his coming. And we must have confidence about that. We can't waver. And I think God is anticipating the fact that we'll waver, that we'll become weary in well-doing. And that's why he's saying to us through his instructions that Paul gives to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. Just continue. Don't give up. Just continue, just persevere in the things that you're convinced of. And I'm convinced that the Word of God is sufficient for the needs of my life and the needs of your life and the needs of our family and our children. The Word of God is sufficient. It is indispensable to the conversion of our children. Listen to me. I'm absolutely convinced of this. No one is converted apart from the truth of the Word of God. No one. Salvation does not come void of the Word of God. And if we want to see our children converted, we've got to be continually ministering the Word of God to them, having them under the Word of God. Let's not despair of that. The Word of God alone enables our family to withstand the prevailing current of this evil culture. And listen to me. Ignore the means that God has given, and you will do that at your own peril. God has no other means. This is it. Do not ignore the means that God has given. There's no problem with the sufficiency of the Word of God. The problem is we do not know the Word of God sufficiently enough. The problem lies with us. We must be committed to study the Word of God, to read, to digest, to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. What does he say about the Word of God? It's profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's owned by God. God's given it to us. It's profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need the Word of God for these reasons, for these purposes. And then he goes on to tell Timothy that the Word of God is sufficient to convince people, to exhort people, to rebuke people, to teach people. This is the picture I get in my mind. I get this picture in my mind that we're standing beside a stream and the current is going that way. And if you get in that current, inevitably that current is going to take you downstream. How fast is the current going in our day? It's like the rapids, isn't it? So are we just at the mercy of the current of the culture? I'm amazed at God's design, how salmon swim upstream and just keep fighting against the current. We need to be swimming against the current. Does not matter who's going that way. We need to be going that way by God's grace and help. The Puritans had the concept that the father is to be the pastor of his own home. And I'm convinced that this passage is saying something to us as dads and as granddads. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled to be a granddad, but I'm also thrilled to see so many grandparents, grandmas and granddads who are seeking to be an influence in the lives of their grandchildren. Continually having their home opened and understand that in God's providence, He's put their married children and their grandchildren around them. So they're not saying, listen, I raised my own kids. I'm not raising your kids. No, they have an open door. Oh, is that because they don't have anything to do? No. They're still on assignment. They've got a vested interest. These are our grandchildren. And by God's grace and help, with the knowledge that I've got, I'm going to seek to influence them for Christ. I see that in so many of our homes, and it's wonderful. It's encouraging. So let's recommit ourselves to the fight. It is a fight. It's a good fight. It's worth fighting. The souls of our children and our grandchildren are at stake. But God doesn't want us to be naive. He wants us to understand the culture. He wants us to do those things to protect our children from the evil influences of the culture and to prepare our children to live in this world. And He's given us the Word of God, and He's given us the church, and He's given us prayer and so many other means to help us in this good endeavor. So may God help us as we reflect on the Word of God on this Father's Day evening. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Thank you that it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. Help us to be more committed, more vigilant, more determined, more set in our minds that we're going to give priority to this. There's so many things that are competing for our time and attention. But Holy Spirit of God, help us to live lives of priority about these all important matters. That we would be students of the Word of God. We would be serious in our pursuit of truth. That we might be equipped in this evil day to influence our children for righteousness' sake. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.